Good morning, everyone. I hope you're doing well this morning and slept well last night. Just glad you're here as we consider the fourth in a series of webinars on the certainty of God's promises. But before we begin this morning, we first of all want to do something very special, and that is to wish every mother out there a happy Mother's Day. I remember studying Proverbs 31 when I was in seminary, and one of my professors told me on verse 10 that the word for virtuous really means an army. That's the way it's literally used in the Old Testament. And so when it says a virtuous woman who can find, it really might better be translated a woman of strength who can find. She's like an army. And when you look at the rest of the text all the way to the end of the chapter, you find that this is indeed an industrious, hardworking, loving, wise woman. And so I would like to express on behalf of all the men and the husbands and the children and the grandchildren a very happy Mother's Day to each one of you. Now, I'd like to welcome you, as I said, and I'm glad you decided to join me as we examine another significant promise which God has made to us. Without this treasured gift, we would be left to walk through life in the darkness of our own thoughts and with the false hope that our decisions will lead us to an abundant life. And so the promise today from God is that He will give us wisdom. He says, I will give wisdom to you. Now, let me introduce it by asking you to engage your imagination for a moment. Imagine that you came across a book of advice and learned it contained over 2,500 quotations from some of the most famous men and women who have ever lived, people of wisdom and experience from the past and the present. Would you read it? What would you expect to gain if you did? I actually do have this book in my library, Pulitzer Prize-winning political and former language columnist for the New York Times, William Sapphire, who died in 2009, and his brother Leonard Sapphire, compiled these quotations and published them in 1989. One of the famous people they quoted was the humorist Mark Twain, whom I love to read, who offered the following advice: let us endeavor to live that when we come to die, even the undertaker will be sorry. Well, you can feel Twain's tongue in cheek, but also there is a directive there. Let's live in such a way that others will miss you. They will grieve when you're gone. Would that really satisfy us to know that that might be coming after our demise? The advice industry has been thriving, as you know, for centuries. Psychologists, psychiatrists, counselors, writers, autobiographies, offering counsel and direction to anyone who would follow their ideas about meaning, success, and the good life. Even Sapphire recognized what has been taking place. He writes, the creeping commercialization of counsel has led to a sonic boom within the advice industry. If the advice explosion continues, we will become a nation of sheep-like advisees, hooked on direction by consultants, traumatized by the admonitions of moralizers, cowed by the expertise of specialists, bulldozed by the authority of pundits, inundated by the wave of detailed instructions pounded in by the vast how-to hierarchy. He easily could have written this book in 2020, and I would say that it would even be more realistic and true to form than even in 1989. The first question that should be asked of all of these advice givers is, how do you know how to live? Or we could ask it in another way with an emphasis on the other word. How do you know how to live. Well, a second one might follow. Is your advice normative? That is it a standard for all people at all times? And if so, upon what grounds should it be followed? And then a third, how do you know this is true? How do you know that what you're giving as counsel and advice to another person is really true rather than just your opinion? If man is the measure of all things, as Protagoras said before Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle in Greece, well, if that's true and denies absolute truth and lives to satisfy his own desires and sensibilities during his brief journey through life, on what ground does the advice-giving culture stand when it confidently calls others to follow its precepts, its values, and counsel? If there is no truth, nor do transcendental values in the universe exist, how could we ever know which counselor's opinion is right? And wouldn't you say that in your own experience that you have heard of people shopping for a counselor until the counselor told them what they already wanted to hear? How true can that counsel be if it starts with our own preconceived notion of what we want to hear to make us feel good? Well, these questions and thoughts lead us to ask about an important word which Sapphire actually uses in the title of his book. The book's title is called Words of Wisdom. Now note that the title is not random thoughts about things which may be helpful in your life. I could take that one and open the book and actually delight in the plethora of quips and quotes and anecdotes that people have given. Some make me smile, some make me take heart, and some would actually be life-changing. It depends on who wrote it. The authors are claiming to present wisdom and includes a following by English conductor Sir Thomas Beecham. And by the way, this was not just any conductor. This was a world-renowned conductor who said, try everything once except incest and folk dancing. Can you imagine that someone would believe that that goes in a book on wisdom? And another from the world-famous Swedish film director, you know him, you've watched his films, Ingmar Bergman. He said, you must train your intuition. You must trust that small voice inside you, which tells you exactly what to say, what to decide. This has been common for a long time from Rogerian psychology, which basically touted the idea that the answer is within us. Even Socrates said, I never discipled anyone. I never mentored anyone. He was trying to pull out what was already in man, and thus the Socratic dictum. So 2,500 quotes like this in this book, isn't there a more certain way that you and I can follow? Well, scripture presents two kinds of wisdom. The first is called earthly wisdom, and we find this text in James 3. When he asks, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. Not only is it earthly, as I bold at the beginning, but demonic? You mean the fallen angels can actually be involved in whispering in our ears things that really have nothing to do with wisdom or knowledge or insight or understanding, but rather it's there to deceive us and to lead us astray. In Acts 7, we learn that Moses was educated in all the learning, that is the Sophia, you know the word, a sophomore is a sophos and a moros in the Greek. That means a wise moron or a wise idiot. So everyone knows that Sophia means wisdom. And Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. So the first thing we're not saying is that a person educated in the secular world or who studies a secular area of expertise in the intellectual or academic realm doesn't mean they have no wisdom, but it's short-sighted and limited. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says that the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. So the world, it's atheists, it's agnostics, it's skeptics, it's those who turn their back on God, can't within themselves come to the point where they have the wisdom to ever discover or find God and to know him as their personal Lord and Savior. But God's wisdom is much different from that of the world or earthly wisdom. In James 1, we have this claim, but if any of you lacks wisdom, and we all do, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. There's our promise for today when we consider the certainty of God's promises. If you lack wisdom, first let him ask of God, and then it will be given to him, and his hand will not be slapped, and God will never say, stop coming to me over and over with your request for wisdom. In Romans 11, Paul says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. There we see a term, the depths of the riches, which basically expresses unending wisdom and knowledge that God has. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then in Job, with God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. Even the Old Testament believers understood that God was not just powerful and mighty, that he not only had omniscience, that he knew everything eternally at once, that he had the power to create and to be sovereign over all that he has made. But here Job notes that with God is wisdom as well. The wisdom from above, James says, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. The next time you hear someone on television or in the media claiming that they know what's the best way for you, the best way for a state, a city, a nation, then maybe it would be helpful to ask if their counsel leads and possesses these traits. Is their counsel peaceable? Is it gentle? And most importantly, is it reasonable? Or do you find when you listen to some of this counsel that you recoil inside because you know it's not true, you know it will not produce good fruits, you know that it's wavering based upon their own opinion, and that many times it's full of individual as well as group hypocrisy. Paul says, we speak God's wisdom, the hidden wisdom. It's in a mystery, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Not one of those Pharisees who turned Jesus over to Pontius Pilate, not Judas, not anyone who was involved in his crucifixion, including those who actually nailed him to the cross, had any wisdom whatsoever. No ruler in that age or in any age in the past or in the present had any kind of God's wisdom. And in Ephesians, Paul says, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. So you see, from the very beginning, when God created us, he gave us a measure of wisdom by the very fact that we're made in the Imago Dei, that is, in the image of God. But God has to continue to build us. We have to continue to grow in wisdom and in favor with God and man, like Jesus did. And so he's the one who will give us a spirit of wisdom as we continue to make our journey through life. So there is a contrast between divine and human wisdom. First of all, divine wisdom is the standard. It's the gold standard by which all human wisdom is to be measured and evaluated. Second, much human wisdom may be considered folly in the light of divine wisdom. As you conduct a study on wisdom and foolishness or folly in the Old Testament, you find that they are antonyms, that one who is foolish is one who participates in folly, and one who participates in folly is a person who lives and acts as if there is no God. So human wisdom would be considered folly in the light of God's own divine wisdom. We also know that God gives and determines the measure of wisdom one receives and can practice. So not one of us should consider for a moment that we are the wisest person on the planet, that we know all things that should be done, could be done, might be done. But rather, God gives some people incredible wisdom, and to others, it seems that they strive and strive, but seem to do things wrong, to have a hard life because they keep on making mistakes, sometimes the same ones, time after time, and they never really seem to fall onto the path following God's wisdom. So why is that? Well, it's because we think we can live independently of God. So how do we overcome our independence? So when I look at a picture of this man, Simon J. Kistemaker, he was my Greek professor and tutor for 3 years when I was in seminary. He was a genius scholar. He knew 7 languages. He had 7 children, godly wife. He rose to high prominence in the world, teaching around the world, including Russia and Brazil, helped start a seminary in Brazil, an eminent New Testament scholar who not only knew Greek, but also Hebrew, Aramaic, and by birth, he was Dutch. So he, of course, knew his native language. Let's consider his wisdom as he presents it about our nature. By nature, man is independent. He wants to solve his own problems and make his own decisions. Man has to overcome pride to admit that he needs wisdom. So there's our first challenge. There's our first explanation as to why we don't seek God's wisdom every day of our life and in every decision that we come upon. Because we're prideful. If you took all the verses in the book of Proverbs and added them together, and then divided by 2, you would come to the very central verse in that book, which is that pride comes before the fall and a haughty spirit before stumbling. But wisdom is not something he possesses, so we don't naturally have it except in small doses, as I said, by virtue of being born in the image of God. Wisdom, he says, belongs to God, for it is his divine virtue. Anyone who admits the need for wisdom must go to God and ask him. The believer must ask God for wisdom. Excuse me. So what is wisdom? Well, if we turn to the Oxford English Dictionary, we actually find a very good and solid definition. It's the capacity of judging rightly in matters relating to life and conduct. There is an element of judgment in wisdom because it incorporates the word being in the Hebrew, which means between. You're looking at two different matters, and one is the best, and one might be good or okay. But as you know, the good is the enemy of the best. Soundness of judgment in the choice of means and ends. How will I do that? What is the ultimate goal? Sometimes less strictly, sound sense, especially in practical affairs, as opposed to the word I used earlier, folly or foolishness. John Frame, the theologian, says that wisdom is a virtue that is both intellectual and ethical. It's not just about doing religious things, but it also has to do with the mind. It has to do with the intellect, how we think. And so he says, wisdom is a form of knowledge that penetrates into the deeper significance of things and therefore enables us to apply that knowledge to practical situations. So let's pause and just consider for a moment your own experience in life. Don't you know people who are very smart? You might even call them genius level. You hear about the incredible breadth of their knowledge, their years of study, their multiple degrees. I once knew a South African man and heard him speak for a week who had 5 earned PhDs. But John Frame is wise enough to say that this knowledge has to penetrate deeper. And so there are plenty of people who have immense knowledge, but they don't have wisdom, and so they give bad counsel. They don't know how to apply the knowledge that they have accumulated through life. Scripture often presents it as a skill, a knowing how, rather than knowing that. Specifically, wisdom is the ability to do the right thing in difficult situations. And then let's look at two more. This comes from Kittel, the Greek scholar from Germany, and also the book of Proverbs. Wisdom in the Bible is closely related to prudence, knowledge, and reflection. And in this sense, it is best understood as the practical wisdom which is on top of life in all relations and situations. In other words, it sits on top of your job, it sits on top of your marriage, your parenting, your grandparenting. It sits on top of decisions like, when do I go now into a restaurant to eat? When do I take a vacation? How will I spend my money? How will I make money? Every area of life. And so consider his word in all relations and situations. And so in Proverbs, we have the personification of wisdom when she says, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. And so there you see 4 words linked together, which all come to this idea that wisdom is practical for living daily life. J.I. Packer concludes our understanding by saying in Scripture, wisdom is a moral as well as an intellectual quality. So do you see how 2 eminent theologians agree that it's not just an intellectual quality, as if you could come off of this webinar today and begin reading all these great books to make you more and more knowledgeable about plant life, about zoology, about aeronautical space engineering, about whatever it might be, about literature. No, wisdom is moral as well as an intellectual quality. More than mere intelligence or knowledge, just as it is more than mere cleverness or cunning. To be truly wise in the Bible sense, one's intelligence and cleverness must be harnessed to a right end. And in philosophy, that's called theology. That is, what is the end in sight? Why am I doing this? Not just what am I doing? That being only descriptive. Wisdom is the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal together with the surest means of attaining it. And there in one sentence, you have a great summary that begins with, first of all, you and I being able to collect all the data, to open our eyes, to hear all the arguments, to know what needs to be brought into judgment, what choices need to be made. And then in wisdom, God opens our eyes, he opens our ears to see and to hear and to discern what is right, what is best, what is moral, what is pleasing to God, and the inclination to choose, not just the good again, but the best and the highest goal, there's teleology again, together with the surest means of attaining it. What is the ultimate source of wisdom? You already know it from what we've discussed, but we need to be very overt about this. Gerard Van Groningen, my Old Testament biblical theology professor, said, "The scriptures make abundantly clear that Yahweh God is the source of all wisdom." Moses was raised in the wisdom of Egypt, as we said, but God revealed himself at the burning bush to Moses as Yahweh. I am that I am, or I will be that I will be. I'm the eternal God, and he is the source of all wisdom. In 1 Kings 3, we read that all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered. This is Solomon. And they stood in awe of the king because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. So when someone looks at you, do they think you really are wise? You really are prudent? You really do understand things? Or inside, do you attribute that wisdom to what God has put in you so that you could proffer that wisdom in a counseling situation, in a disciplinary action in a church, to a business decision that needs to be made for how to resolve a marriage dispute in the family and how to raise that teenager that may be going through a time of rebellion. Again, we read in 1 Kings that the Lord gave Solomon wisdom. You couldn't have it stated any clearer as he promised him. But where shall wisdom be found, Job asked, and where's the place of understanding? And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. So it's not just turning to the Lord in fear, which means awe, respect, love, and genuine fear of his punitive judgments, but it also means that we turn away from evil to say, Lord, I don't know the way, or I've sinned in the way, and I want to turn from that, do a U-turn, and come back to you. Lord, I fear your holy name, and I ask you now, would you please give me wisdom? In Psalms, we read, but behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. That's why I've said you can't just go to a book. Though books are helpful to gain knowledge that then can be applied, but it has to be the Spirit of God speaking to our hearts about the wisdom that is in our hearts. Haven't you known things before when everyone around you that was speaking was telling you something different? And you just said, that just doesn't sound right. That can't be true. And I'm going to look and study and find out, but it's already the Spirit of God who is promised by Jesus to lead us into all truth. So wisdom doesn't come into the brain necessarily first, but it goes into the secrets of our heart, where he speaks directly to us about the truth that he has in his word. And that's because Jeremiah 31:31 says that the law of God is written on our hearts. And that's where God witnesses not only that we are children of God, but where his wisdom resides from his word. In Psalm 111, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. You've heard it said before, she has a really good understanding of this situation. That's wisdom. But his praise endures forever, again, because he's the author of whatever wisdom we have. Proverbs 2, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. And in Proverbs 9, again, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You see this over and over in the Old Testament. And the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. And now we see another word, insight. And that's a person who, in essence, has wisdom. It's a synonym that they can see into something, get to the bottom of it, and come to a wise and right decision. Gerard Van Groningen then summarizes what we've been talking about. One, that's you, that's me, that's anyone. One must conclude that the true, rich, full orb wisdom comes from Yahweh God. He imparts it to all people, again, the Imago Dei. But the fear of Yahweh, that is love and reverence for, dependence with trust on Yahweh, is the beginning and source of wisdom. Just as something in that cave is springing forth water, which is the source of this beautiful waterfall. Have you ever thought of wisdom in relation to creation? Most people think about it in relation to themselves and will cry out, James chapter 1, Lord, I really need wisdom. I'm in a trial right now. That's the context of James 1. And I don't know why you're doing this, why you're allowing this, but I'm confused, I'm puzzled, I don't know which way to go, I don't know what to do. But we really ought to get a bigger, larger, vaster view of the wisdom of God than it is shown at creation, as you'll see in these three verses. The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. Don't you typically think, as I do, about creation and think of his almightiness? He is El Shaddai. He is God Almighty. He is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He spoke and the universe came into being. But here, Proverbs reminds us that it was not just one attribute of God, but it was also his wisdom by which he founded the earth. That's confirmed by Jeremiah. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. There you have it clearly spoken again. And then Psalm 104, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom, you made them all. So when you see a platypus, when you see a hippopotamus, when you see the long-necked giraffe, when you see the powerful king of the jungle, the lion, on a safari in Africa, wherever you are, whatever you see, you need to know that this is the manifold work of God and that in his wisdom, he made every one of them. The earth is full of your creatures. We see wisdom summarized in the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the divine King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when he was young, and coming to his hometown, he began teaching them in their synagogue so that they became astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? So you see a young boy teaching with wisdom because he too was omnipotent. Yes, he restrained his divine powers at times when he said, I don't know when I'm coming back again, but my Father in heaven does. But he still possesses all wisdom, and what wisdom he has is complete. And then in Luke 2, in this very famous verse, we read that Jesus continued to grow and become strong, and he increased in four areas of his life. Increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. And it simply says here that the grace of God was upon him. So the Son depended upon the Father for his growing strong in grace And the Father was with him. And Jesus said, I always do the will of my Father who is in heaven. So his wisdom was growing, but at every stage of its development, it was mature and it was perfect. And there we have it in Luke 2:52. Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And then in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul writes, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So we see even in the use of the word wisdom, and it's used extensively in several Hebrew words in the Old Testament, and in the primary word, Sophia, in the New, that it's used everywhere. But Jesus is the culmination of the wisdom of God. He's the embodiment of all that the Godhead is, so that every time he speaks, every time he answers, every time he acts, every time he casts out a demon, every time he touches a blind man or raises the dead, he is doing it with full wisdom, and every act, every word he speaks is always and only absolutely perfect. So God's promise, let's go over it one more time, because now I'm giving it to you in its fuller context. James 1. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. As I said a moment ago, this is the context for God giving wisdom, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And here it is, our promise. But if any of you lacks wisdom, and that would include every one of us, here's the directive. Let him ask of God. It's that simple. Who gives to all men generously and without reproach, even to the fool who turns from his ways and says, God, I believe that salvation is offered through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his completed work on Calvary's cross. And I now give myself to you. I repent of my sins. I place my faith and trust in you. And now would you give me wisdom to live for the rest of my life to glorify your name? And God gives it to all men generously and without reproach, which means he will never say, quit coming back to me over and over again. And then this promise, it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So when we ask, do we doubt that he'll actually give it, or do we say, Lord, I'm asking and I believe? That's simple. Solomon asked for wisdom, as you know. It's a great story. And almost from childhood, every person knows about the wisdom of Solomon. What happened to bring that upon him? God said to Solomon, and what shall I give you? Solomon responded, and this is so beautiful. I don't know how many times I read it this week, how powerful, how humble, how dear. Oh, Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. That's been my favorite passage this week. Lord Jesus, I do not know how to go out or come in. I don't know my left hand from my right. I do not have wisdom. And Solomon says, and your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind, there it is, to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. There's that Hebrew word being, which means between. Discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this, your great people? This affirms what I shared with you earlier from Simon Kistemacher about the pride of man. And here you see its opposite in the humility of him. By the way, for those of you that have been to Florence, as I have, you have gone to the Florence Cathedral, and I hope that you saw the baptistry doors of St. John. These are called the Gates of Paradise. They're absolutely brilliant and staggering to the imagination as to how they were created and what images they present. And this is the image of the Queen of Sheba, who, according to scripture, came and visited Solomon to investigate his wisdom. So God gives wisdom then to Solomon, and this is the text that states it. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard his wisdom. Van Groningen again, Solomon's wisdom, we're reminded, was a gift of Yahweh God. We need to keep that before us every day of our lives. What was the range of his wisdom? Because we haven't touched on this. Is wisdom just knowing what to do in ruling a country like Solomon? Is it being a wise judge in court to make decisions under the law? What is it? How far and deep and wide does it go? And so Van Groningen asked the question, what was the range of Solomon's wisdom? Reference has been made to his application of wisdom in governing, executing justice, administering the general affairs of the government, and developing and enriching international relationships. It is of more than passing interest that Solomon knew, understand, and spoke about natural creational aspects of life. He spoke of plant life from huge trees like the cedars of Lebanon to fine, tender growths nurtured in the cracks of walls. In his Proverbs, he spoke of different kinds of creatures, animals, birds, reptiles, and fish. Laws in nature and seasonal characteristics claimed his attention. Solomon demonstrated that he was an active covenant man, active in creational covenant areas as well as fulfilling Yahweh's promises to David. Perhaps before the word polymath was even used in the English language, we have that indeed Solomon would have been the greatest polymath who knew all areas of life, who was a genius in wisdom and understanding and knowledge more than any person who ever had lived to that point and anyone who would ever live after him. So the person who has wisdom, number one, is able to see the patterns and laws God implanted in his creation. Do you see it? Do you know when hummingbirds are coming back to feed at your feeders? Can you see the patterns of the ebb and flow of the tides when you go to the beach? Do you see lunar patterns? Do you see the patterns of sunsets and sunrises, the patterns of the seasons? Do you see the patterns in your own life or in the lives of your spouse or your children or friends? But this person who has wisdom is also able to observe the conformity of the cosmos to the will of God and sees God's wisdom and righteousness in everything he made, because the heavens are telling the glory of God. And so as we study not only God's word, but his world, we can see the incredible wisdom he had in making things as he's made them. And we're seeing things through the lens of sin, that sin has stained creation. And so in our fallenness, we can't see everything in the way that he made them. We can't see what the final restoration and consummation will look like. But if we have eyes to see and pray for God's wisdom, we can see things that will stagger our imaginations as we look at light and darkness and all the creatures he made and all the physical things he made, even when we flip on a light switch and agree that he made it possible for electricity to be made in our world. This person who has wisdom is also able to see how every part of God's creation fulfills his commands, because nothing happens apart from his divine will. He wills it, and so it happens. This person finally is able to discern how the cosmic kingdom fulfills God's purposes for it in regard to his wisdom. So when you're thinking back to James 1, and that the wisdom we're asking for is in the midst of trials, always know this, that when something happens to me and to you, we don't see how it fits into the whole cosmic kingdom. We're only concerned about our peace. We're concerned about our provision. We're concerned about our pain, our loss, our grief. But we have to know from one of the earlier promises that we considered that God is working all things together for good, according to his divine purpose, by his command, and by his wisdom. So how do we find wisdom? That's where we're going, isn't it? It would be futile just to discuss intellectually wisdom without knowing how we find it. From where then, Job asked, does wisdom come? And where's the place of understanding? God understands the way to it. By the way, I don't. And he knows its place. I don't. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. There we have it again. And in Proverbs 2, clearly he says the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up, in other words, it's an abundant wisdom. He stores up a certain kind of wisdom. It's sound, it's good. For who? For everyone? No, because they're foolish people again. He does it for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity or in wholeness, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. For wisdom will come, there it is again, into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Can't you even feel that on an emotional level? When you have made a decision and it turned out just, as you would say, perfect, how could it be any better than this? My wife Colleen and I yesterday just commented, could you ask for a more perfect, beautiful day? I commented on the color of the blue sky, which was rich, and the cirrus clouds that dotted the sky. We commented on the breeze and the temperature and the beauty and the lush greenery that has come now in spring with our spring rains and sunshine. And we just say, Lord, thank you. What a gift. Well, what about when you make decisions? Again, a business decision, a decision regarding your family, a purchase that you think would be right. When you do something right under the Lordship of Christ, don't you get that sense? Lord, you're smiling down on me right now. You were saying, I'm blessing you for following my ways and not your own path. There are two prerequisites for having God's wisdom. One, we must reverence God. Here again from J.I. Packer, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. And then Packer says, Proverbs 9 first, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So we have looked at that. But then Packer says, not till we have become humble and teachable, standing in awe of God's holiness and sovereignty, acknowledging our own littleness, distrusting our own thoughts, and willing to have our minds turned upside down, can divine wisdom become ours. The cry of my heart during this pandemic has been, oh God, would you restore America to your word and to your ways, to your sovereignty, to your rulership, to the cultural mandate, Lord, would you put it in your heart to show politicians their littleness before you? Would you show them and expose their pride? And would you cause every one of them, every man, every woman, in every level of government throughout our land, oh Lord Jesus, would you cause them to distrust their own thoughts? And would you put in their minds to have them turned upside down? And Lord, please, would you bring revival and would you bring wisdom to those who are making such life-shattering decisions on our behalf? And that goes for people, by the way, in every nation of the world. And secondly, we must learn to receive God's word. We don't just get wisdom in a vacuum, but wisdom is divinely wrought in those and those only who apply themselves to God's revelation. So we really must be students of the word. We must not only read it for a brief devotional in the morning before we move into our day's activities, but we need to be students of it. We need to memorize it, meditate on it. We need to divide it out and to look at words and phrases, the Old Testament, the New Testament, moving beyond just our favorite passages to see the depth of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. I have four slides coming with which then we conclude this morning. And there are three major principles, and I've left it all up on the screen because you're going to need to see this more than one line at a time. I can't believe after Dr. Van Groningen discipled me for 3 years and also taught me in a self-study course on the book of Proverbs 101. I never saw this until 2 days ago, and I was astounded. He wrote a three-volume work from creation to consummation on Old Testament theology, biblical theology. And I came across an addendum at the back of his introduction on how to gain wisdom. And to me, this summarizes everything that I've ever studied. And you will want to get this. It will be on our website or Perimeter's website this week. And you will be able to download this. And if you can't find it, just let me know and I'll be happy to send it to you. The first principle, and I have to move through this quickly because of our time. Scripture is the fear of the Lord. A, to know him personally, not just about him, how through scriptural revelation, Jesus is manifested in the Gospels, revealed as the true Son of God in the Word. Through creational revelation, which reveals the wisdom of God. If you're not familiar with that term, creational revelation, it means, according to Romans 1, that all of heaven, all of creation, reveals the invisible attributes of God. So all of heaven shouts out. The heavens, the psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God. It also comes through reflection, in being alone and quiet and away from noise. It comes to meditating, not transcendental meditation, not yoga, but real biblical meditation, prayer, and then also in community and fellowship. Meaning, it means we need factual knowledge. Wisdom does not come apart from knowledge, but as you heard John Frame said, we have to acknowledge, but then wisdom digs deep and permeates deeply to show us how to use that knowledge in life. We must love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we must live in and with God in Christ because he's our Savior, he's our Lord, and he's the only one who can bring wisdom to our hearts. B, it means to trust him. We need to be fully assured regarding God. We need to have confidence that he exists, that he is. And we need to be fully committed to him in every area of our life, fully surrendered with hands open wide to him in every area of our lives. And we need to be filled with the Spirit, as Ephesians 5:18 says. Do not be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And we're to be led by the Spirit. C, we must obey Him. That means listening first, and then following what He says. And we need to have this inner assurance. Do you have it? That His way is the best way, even when He operates and moves and works in ways that cause us distress, even in the middle of a trial. And D, it means that we also serve Him, that we recognize God as the sovereign Lord. We recognize the will of God as the highest good. The Latin phrase there, which is used by ethicists and philosophers, is the summum bonum. That is, summum, the highest, and bonum, the good. The will of God is the highest good for every person and for the universe. It means in serving Him that we worship Him. And then it also means to work for Him. Paul uses the word doulos, a Greek word, which means a slave. Number two, that was the first principle, number one. And now the supporting principle is to have and exercise discernment. In regard to God's word, this refers to a constant effort for entering into it in its entirety, to evaluate, to relate, to see the parts and each part in relation to the whole. So not only do you have diversity, but you have unity. We need this discernment to determine those. There's a long list here. We have to go through them quickly. First of all, in regard to life in general, we need to know life and therefore to be a student of all areas of life. We need to be open to a knowledge of all aspects of created reality, to be aware of the complexity of life, seeing the unity as well as variety. We have to be disciplined to study, to read, widely apprehend as much as one can, to observe how the Lord directs all aspects of creation, to consider how a plant functions and an ant works and so on. Remember when Solomon says, go to the ant and observe its ways. Don't be a sluggard. Don't be slothful. Look at an ant and learn from creation how to live. To understand, see into, see through human nature, to see self first so we learn how to be a student of ourselves and then to look through other people for motives, for ideas, for how they're wired, what their giftedness is, what their strengths and weaknesses are, humanity in general, looking around, who is leading, who is following, who has the gift of mercy, who has the gift of administration. And it calls for specific and wide knowledge in addition to what was said above. It's deep and wide. We look into psychology and sociology. How do forms of sociology fit in with normative aspects of how people commune? To evaluate, that is to weigh factors independently as we do individual study, but also collectively around the world. What have other people said about this or that? Determine relative as well as integral value of various facets. And be sure you have a divinely given sanction set of value standards rather than man's standard or just one's opinion. The third and final one then on how to gain wisdom is a coordinating principle, and that is to practice, exercise, and demonstrate wisdom. Number one, the necessity of gifts and talents to be recognized and the diversity in distribution. That is, the distribution, as you know, from the scriptures in the New Testament is by the Holy Spirit. But all people, as a rule, have some, enough to be wise to a great extent, but we can have more. Do you see that diversity again that he's bringing in? Ben Groningen believed in diversity, but he also believed in unity. In our country and many places around the world, people are celebrating diversity, diversity, diversity. They don't even know the concept of the university. which we don't have time to discuss now. But in short, it's that all the disciplines wrapped around the central academic exercise of theology. And that was the queen of all the sciences. And so we learned mathematics and science and sociology and physics and all of these things as one submitted to the divine king. B, the necessity of time for gathering facts, discerning, evaluating, relating, because fools rush in. Those are his words. We need time to do things and not to rush matters as we look into them and investigate. C, the necessity of appreciation for the good, the proper. Do you love those things which are good? Do you love wholesomeness? Do you love beauty and goodness and truth, the indispensable and transcendental values in the universe? And D, there needs to be the necessity of a repulsion for the evil, the wasteful, the disastrous. Doesn't it turn your stomach to see the homeless being given needles for drugs and allowing them to stay in hotel properties in LA when it belongs to a legitimate capitalist who bought and built that hotel? But what about all kinds of wasteful spending? What about things in our own lives, in our own communities? What about in movies? Are we repulsed by the evil that we see shown on the big screen? E, the necessity of being open to guidance, advice, admonition, encouragement, sharing. Lord, would you correct me? And friends, in the multitude of counsel, there is wisdom. Lord, would you help me to be humble and repentant and seek admonition and change and directing my course and sharing life with those who know better? And finally, the necessity of maintaining the proper rapport and balance between goals, that is, where are we going, and means, how will we go, between time, when will we do it, and the place, where are we going, and above all, between persons, who will be involved with me, and what things are necessary. And so we have gone just a couple minutes beyond 10 o'clock, but I want to just give you one last slide, and it's one text, and it brings everything into proper perspective. And even before I share it, and I'll close with that, and we'll end our webinar, I just want to say once again to all of our mothers out there, happy Mother's Day, sincerely. I wish you the best day possible with the restrictions with coronavirus. And I want to remind you of something as I read that text from verses 10 to the end of the chapter again. One of the most beautiful lines for all of you in that text, which fits so well into our study this morning. She opens her mouth in wisdom. It's the same word we have been studying all week. Who doesn't appreciate, like I do, my mother who went to be with the Lord a couple of years ago, who doesn't appreciate a godly, strong, hardworking mother who, when she opens her mouth, knows how to comfort, knows how to redirect, knows how to admonish, knows how to encourage and lift up, knows how to get behind a child or a grandchild just with that word that is just beautiful for the moment, that lifts that heart of that young or even old person now. She opens her mouth in wisdom. Men, we need it too. And so we close with this text. And now, O sons, listen to me. So wisdom is now personified in chapter 8 of Proverbs. And now, O sons and daughters, I would add, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways, hear instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself, and all who hate me love death. It's been a blessing to be with you. I just wish that I could have been with you in person, but I do trust you'll have a wonderful day, and God bless each one of you with an abundance of wisdom, even as I ask for it from the Lord myself. So long.